What do you do when you come to the end? End of yourself, end of your strength, end of your wisdom? What do you do when you come to the end of your rope and you come to the end of your hope? What do you do then? My guess is that some of you might feel like you're there right now. Have you ever had to ask, is there a tomorrow for me? Is there a tomorrow for me? You'd be surprised, I think, if you could somehow know how many people in close proximity to you are asking that very thing. We've been tracing the movement of God's working throughout history from eternity past into eternity future, tracing the drama line as it were, about what God is doing in human history. And we saw that the nation of Israel has come to this place where they start asking the question, is there a tomorrow for us? It all began, we saw, as the stage was set in Genesis 1 through 11, kind of framing reality for us so that when the curtain would open for Act 1, Scene 1, we would understand the kind of world we live in and the kind of people God is dealing with in us. And then the curtain finally opened for Act 1, Scene 1, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 all the way down to 1 Kings chapter 10. God displayed for us a pursuing grace. Having spurned His grace, God now pursues us with one great plan in mind, to take one man, to make of him one great nation, so that through them can come one great Savior and His glory can be demonstrated and His grace extended to all of creation. That's what God began in Genesis 12, Act 1, Scene 1. And we saw that God indeed progressed through that whole plan to the point where He made of Israel a great nation, and it came to greatness when God in His glory descended into the temple that Solomon had built for Him. And they at that moment became not just a nation, but a great nation with God dwelling in their midst. And the curtain closed. But when the curtain opens again in 1 Kings chapter 11, for Act 1, Scene 2, we find a weeping grace on stage. For His people whom He has so graced and to whom He has demonstrated so much of His glory have now turned in rebellion from Him. And this scene covers all of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and most all of the prophets. And we find there God weeping over His disobedient, rebellious people. And we find God finally taking them away in exile through the hand of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to discipline them. After 400 years of rebellion, the God who came to dwell gloriously in the temple in their midst, now, as we saw in Ezekiel's prophecy, withdrew from them and pulled out of the temple and left them alone. It's frightening when we just don't think that maybe it's the end, but when God says, look, it's the end. It's over. Look at this amazing scripture from Ezekiel chapter 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end! Enough already! It's over! I'm done with you! Out of my sight! It's terrifying when you think that might be the case. But when God says it, what then? But I want you to know that when Act 1, Scene 2 sees the curtain draw closed, there's really not anything left on the stage. Jerusalem is destroyed. It lies in ruins. The temple has been demolished. The buildings of the city have been burned and the walls have been torn down. And we set their position to look down as the curtains come to a close on a a long since smoldering pile of ash. There's an old country western song that says, "There's nothing cold as ashes after the fire is gone." And believe me, the fire was gone. God had left the house. And it was the end. Or so it seemed. Let me ask the question, what's left when nothing's left? Only God. Because before everything else was, He was. For out of Him everything that is came. So when everything else is gone, what's left? Only God. And if you could put a word to that, what word would it be? If you had to label what it is about God that makes that true, what word would you affix to it? Let me suggest one. Faithful. That's what it is. It's faithfulness. What happened to God's plan? What happened to the decree of God enacted in eternity past to demonstrate His glory and to extend His grace by bringing one Savior to a world He would create? Well, I want you to sit with me this morning and watch as the curtains now draw apart and Act 1, Scene 3 unfolds before us and we behold a faithful grace. A faithful grace. The scene is put before us through three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In those books, we hear the story that on the calendar took 120, 140, 50 years, somewhere in there. But it's an amazing story of God's faithfulness. But you say, faithful to what? What's left to be faithful to? Well, first we see that God faithfully keeps His purpose. God faithfully keeps His purpose. The Bible says if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. We're reminded in Hebrews 6:17 that this is the unchangeable character of His purpose. Don't ever lose sight of God's purpose. God chose one man, Abraham, that He might from him build one great nation, Israel, so that through that nation He might bring one great Savior, Jesus, so that He might extend His grace and demonstrate His glory to all of creation. In our last study, I told you that the prophets primarily give us a twofold message, judgment or discipline on the one hand and hope on the other. We spent a lot of time last week thinking about the weeping grace of God and the words of judgment and discipline God brought. And I promised you we'd spend some time looking at the words of hope that are found in the prophets. So let's do that a bit now. Because it speaks to God's faithfulness to His purpose. You remember Habakkuk? We talked about him and we saw how Habakkuk saw the people of God wandering from God and God withdrawing from His people. And he cries out to God, "How long, O Lord? Why don't you do something?" And God says, "I am doing something in your day, but if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it if I told you." But God goes ahead and tells him. He says, "I'm going to use Babylon to come and to destroy the nation and discipline them, taking them away to exile," which was unthinkable to Habakkuk. So he prays, and listen to this prayer. See it on the screen. It says, he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame." Could we say glory? "I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." I think we could say grace. "God, in the middle of what you're doing, and I don't understand it, and it's bigger than I am, and I can't see, it doesn't make sense, it seems it's over, but I'm asking you this, God, never, ever, ever let go of the two fixed constants you promised us would always be true no matter where we are in this journey. Do not give up on your glory. And do not give up on your grace." And that's a powerful prayer. If you're willing to abide in those two things and have those be enough for you, that God would extend His grace into your life and enable you in whatever it is to live for Him, and you would purpose that the one sole purpose for your ongoing existence in this life will be for the glory of God, you'll be on purpose with God. Because God always, always, always is faithful to His purpose. Did God answer Habakkuk's prayer? He absolutely did. It says in Jeremiah chapter 25 that the weeping prophet, the one who announced so much of the doom and gloom that was to come upon the nation, nevertheless through him there's this bright beam of hope. It says in Jeremiah 25 that God would only let the exile last for 70 years. Now that's a long time. That's the passing of a whole generation. But it had an end. It was a terminus point. It wouldn't last forever. There would come better days. The purpose of God would survive and go on. Indeed, he prays in Jeremiah 29, says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, my people, fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I will stay faithful to my purpose and my plan. Verse 14, he says, I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I have carried you into exile. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but that sounds to me like hope. Some of you need some of that right now. Because it seems God's given up on you. It seems like God is distant. It seems like God is uninterested. It seemed like that, I think, to the people in exile. But God reminded them that He's ever and always committed to His purpose. So what did that look like for those who lived in Babylon, who really needed that hope to shine through? In a very practical, tangible, real world, real time way. Well, sometime, don't do it now, but sometime go to Daniel chapter 9 and read that chapter with your understanding of where Daniel is. Daniel's one of the early exiles taken away from Judah along with others and taken into exile. And there he remains faithful to God, and he walks with God there. And God honors him. And God lifts him up and uses him, puts him in one of the highest levels of the Babylonian government. And he sees the rise and fall of leaders and the passing of kingdoms. And come chapter 9, he's still there. He's an elderly man by now. But it says in Daniel 9 that, in essence, that he got a scroll of Scripture. He opened his Bible, as it were, and he started reading in Jeremiah. And he sees where Jeremiah says, you know, it's only going to last 70 years. And I think Daniel starts doing one of these kind of, we're almost there. And so he throws himself before God in fasting and praying and calling on God and beseeching Him that He would bring an end to this exile and He would take His purpose back up again and cause it to become reality. And you go on down to the end of the chapter and an amazing thing happens after his prayer. It says this angel shows up there to Daniel and says, Daniel, the moment you cried out to God, an answer was given. The moment you took up the Scriptures and you found the purpose of God and you said, God, make it live and be true. The moment you did that, God answered. And that is a lesson to all of us, that no matter where we are in the whole of our unfolding life and where we are in God's drama, when you get your Bible and you get it open and you find God's purpose and you start praying it and you start devoting your life to that purpose, living for His glory and by His grace, God is there for you. God is there because God faithfully keeps His promise. Rest in this. Rest in this. God will never give up His purpose. God will never, ever give up His purpose. God's purpose is the only thing that is absolutely guaranteed in this world. It will be done. Now, you remember that Jeremiah and the others of his day were dismayed when God, through His prophets, referred to Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, as my servant Nebuchadnezzar. That's a messianic term. How could that be applied to Nebuchadnezzar? Because God was going to use him. Whether Nebuchadnezzar knew what God was using him for or not was not the point. But God would use him to serve his purposes. But there's an even, I think, more amazing thing spoken about another leader. If you turn in Isaiah, if you would, to chapter 44. About 100 years before God was going to bring his people out of exile. Remember exile 70 years? This is, say, 100 years. So before they ever went to exile, he sent this beacon of hope shining into their lives, saying, when it's all over, I want you to see what I'm going to do. And about 100 years before he ever used him to bring his people out of exile, God spoke of the ruler of the Persian Empire. Babylonians fell to the Persians. Persian Empire comes up, and his ruler is named Cyrus. Before he's ever born, Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's a pagan. How can he call him my shepherd? Because he's going to shepherd along the purposes of God. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is Isaiah 44, verse 28. And will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Well, it hadn't been destroyed yet when Isaiah spoke. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, literally Messiah. That's what the word means. To Cyrus, the one anointed to take the next step in my purposes, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I'm going to choose another ruler who doesn't even know that my purposes or care about them, and I'm going to use him to cause my purpose to go forward. And you will be brought back out of exile, and you will be brought to Jerusalem to rebuild my temple. Look at verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name, bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Trust me. When it seems darkest, trust me. I never give up my purpose. I'm ever faithful to it. So, 100 years unfolds, people go into exile, all hope seems lost, we're living in captivity. Does this happen? Absolutely. If you go back to Ezra in your Bible to the left, just keep going until you find Ezra. You go past all the Proverbs and Psalms and Job and on, keep going back to the left and you'll find Ezra. Chapter 1. This is the historical record about 100 years later of what actually came to pass for the people in exile. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. God got the name right. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And so God picked up his purpose, picked up his people, put them back in the land, and said, let's get back on track. It's about grace. Even Cyrus knew that. It's the Lord who put me in the position to do this. And it's for his glory, because it says, verse 3, we're going back to build a temple. And God returned his people to the land of promise in three great waves of movement back toward Jerusalem and Judah. First, under a man named Zerubbabel in about 538 B.C., 50,000 or thereabouts of the Jews left their captivity and returned to Jerusalem and Judah around it. You read the story in Ezra 1 through 6. They went back to populate the region, to rebuild the temple and restore the worship. During those days, Haggai and Zechariah from our Bibles were preaching to encourage him in the completion of that temple rebuilding. Then a second wave followed under Ezra's leadership in 458 B.C. About 1,700 of the Jews came, and their story is told in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. They came back, the word of God might be restored, and the people might hear what God says again. And then a third wave under Nehemiah, 445 B.C. or thereabouts, an unknown number, not a great number probably, told in Nehemiah's book, all 13 chapters there. And his purpose was to rebuild the city walls and secure that city for the purposes of God. God kept his purpose when all hope seemed lost. And if you live for his purpose, God guarantees that it will be done for you. If everything about everything is about the glory of God in your life, and everything about everything is by the grace of God in your life, God's purpose will live in you and be fulfilled through you. But I find that God is faithful not only to his purpose, but that God faithfully keeps his people as well. His people. I told you there were three historical books that record the story of God's faithful grace. Well, one of those is Esther. And that comes right after Nehemiah. You might want to just turn to Esther, because Esther, in many ways, is a strange and wonderful book. It's strange because nowhere on the pages of Esther do you find the name of God. Not even once. God's name is not mentioned at all there. You say, well, why would a book be in the Bible if it doesn't even mention God? Well, I told you it was strange. A lot of people debate about why that might be. I'd like to tell you why I think it is. It's because it describes the life of the people who are in exile in Persia. Some have returned, apparently. But the ones in Persia are living under subjugation. They're living under racism. There's lots of anti-Semitism going on. They are a defeated people there. And it seemed to them as though God had given up on them. It seemed that God was nowhere near them. It seemed like God was not speaking to them anymore. And because it seemed like that, the book of Esther is written without the name of God anywhere in it. I emphasize the word seemed. Because I said it's a strange and wonderful book. It's strange because the name of God is not found there. It's wonderful because even though his name is not found on its pages, God's hand is found everywhere in the book of Esther. He is at work moving and fulfilling and positioning and bringing things to pass. And even though he's not front and center in the spotlight, he's at work. Indeed, commentator Henry Ironside describes the book of Esther this way: God is behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes he is behind. You don't see him prominently. His name is not mentioned there, but he's behind the scenes and he's moving all the scenes on the stage to bring about his purpose among his people. Indeed, there's a commentary on my shelf written by a man named Barry Davis about Esther, with this title, God Behind the Scene, S-E-E-N. Beyond what you can see right now, beyond what you can detect or think you hear or know, God is doing some things for the fulfillment of his purpose and on behalf of his people who live for that purpose. That's wonderful news. Because some of us here wonder about that. I want you to think about the storyline of Esther for just a moment, where God is at work behind the scenes and behind the scene. Great story, Esther. Fun reading. You should read it. The Jews were in exile in Persia, as I said. They're not a favored people. They're the subject of racism and subjugated to the Persians and so forth. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's also called, is on the throne. And there's a little spat in the royal rooms, and he banishes his wife. So he needs a new queen. So his court attendants had come up with a great idea. Why don't we take all of the most beautiful women of all the 127 provinces of Persia, all across the known world, and bring the most beautiful women here, and we'll put them through this long preparation process so they look their best, and we'll pray them before you, and you pick one, and that'll be the queen. King said, good idea. Let's do it. So they bring all of them. Mordecai is one of these Jews. He's an influential man among the Jewish people. He has a cousin named Esther. Raised her as a daughter. She is taken, and because of her beauty, made one of these who are going through preparation, eventually is chosen to become the new queen. While all that is unwinding, there's some intrigue unfolding in the royal courts because a man named Haman is climbing the ladder of power and success, and he's trying to position himself closer and closer and closer to the king. And Haman's heart is filled with hatred for the Jewish people. He's an anti-Semite, and he particularly hates Mordecai because Mordecai refuses to bow down and do homage to him, to Haman, as he makes his way through the streets of the city, and it galls him. And he tries to think of a way he can destroy Mordecai and with Mordecai all the Jewish people. He wants an ethnic cleansing. When news of this comes back to Mordecai, he goes to Esther and he says, "Who knows but that you were brought to the throne, to the royalty, for just such a time as this?" Doesn't say God's name, but he, somewhere inside he says, God's purposes for his people still live. Maybe you're there for a purpose. And he says, "If you remain silent at this time and do nothing, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." God is faithfully going to keep his people. So Haman prepares the gallows for the hanging of Mordecai. He plots this scheme where he's going to go to the king and he's going to unfold this thing and he's going to allow him to hang Mordecai and then kill all the Jews. And so he's just about ready to go to the king. And the king has a bit of insomnia one night. So they bring out the scrolls from the royal library to read to him, so he gets really sleepy and goes to sleep. But they just happen to grab the scroll that tells the story of Mordecai having once done something great for the king. And they're reading that, and the king is really into the story, and he finally says to, "Hey, what did we ever do for the guy that did it?" And they said, "Nothing." And so just as he's posing the question, in walks Haman, and he hears the king say, "What should the king do for the man whom the king would like to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Well, who would he want to honor more than me?" So Haman says, call me. And he says, "I think he should be led through the city on a great horse with all the robes, and there should be a proclamation made in front of him that this is what the king does for the man he likes to honor." Because Haman thinks it's going to be. King says, "Great idea, you go do that for Mordecai." So in utter humiliation, he leads Mordecai through the city this way. Galled in the bitterness of gall, he plots the murder of all of them, just as Esther goes to the king and invites the king and Haman to a series of banquets. And at those banquets, she unfolds the plan that Haman has hatched to murder her and all of her people. And God puts Haman on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai, and he tells the Jews, "Go ahead and defend yourself." And all of that for people who think God's nowhere to be found. God doesn't care about us. God's given up on us. God's thrown us aside. We're useless waste in the roadside of life. We're ditch water to God. But God behind the scenes is moving the scenes because he faithfully keeps his people. That was proven not only throughout the time of Esther, it's been proven through the coming centuries. It will unfold in the coming days ahead. We saw that God used Babylon to discipline his people, but God was faithful to his purpose and his people because Babylon fell to the Persians. And if King Cyrus was there, as God had said he would be there, and he fulfilled God's purpose. And when the Persians fell, the Greek Empire came. And just like he kept Daniel in the Babylonian kingdom and Esther in the Jews in the Persian kingdom, so God raised up one Matthias. You can read about it in the non-biblical book of Maccabees. Raised up Matthias and his sons during just terribly difficult times for the Jewish people. And under the Greek Empire, he preserved a remnant of his people. And when the Greek Empire fell to the Roman Empire, we find the New Testament story opening up, and we find faithful people seeking God like Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna and so forth. God always kept a remnant of his people. In fact, just like Isaiah foretold all about Cyrus's role, so Daniel in chapter 7 told about all those coming kingdoms and what God would do in all of them to keep his purpose and his people. When all of those kingdoms appeared to be all powerful and all controlling and all sovereign, God said, "Don't ever fall for the lie that that's true." Because no matter who seems to have the power, No matter who seems to have the power, God always has the power. So rest in this. No matter who seems to be in charge, God is sovereign. And that sovereign God keeps His purpose and His people faithfully. God is at work behind the scenes, and He moves all the scenes He is behind. But don't get lost here. Let's be really honest about it. God took a remnant back to the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. But the vast majority of the Jews stayed in exile in the 127 provinces of Persia scattered throughout the world. They were, even the ones who came back to Jerusalem and Judah, were not a separate nation. They were still in subjugation to the Persian Empire and the Greek after that and the Roman after that. They were protected, but they were not the great nation they had once been. God's people were protected, and God's purpose was still advancing. But it might help us to also know, thirdly, that God faithfully keeps His promises. He not only keeps His purposes, and He not only keeps His people, He keeps His promises. God promised His people a future. Despite their sin and their exile and the discipline, God faithfully kept all of those promises. And we have the historical record of those in Ezra and Nehemiah. As I said earlier, they came back in three great ways, three great leaders, three great purposes. First, in Ezra 1 through 6, came Zerubbabel and 50,000 Jews coming back. And their purpose was to repopulate the area and rebuild the temple. The trouble was, even though they rebuilt the temple, there was no glory in that temple. In fact, it's an amazing account in Ezra chapter 3 when it says in verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. Hey, wait, you remember what happened last time they did that? Last time they did that, positioned themselves around the temple in order to praise and worship God and dedicate that temple of Solomon to the Lord. The moment they did that, the glory of God's Shekinah filled that temple, and it drove the priests from the place. It was so manifestly glorious that they would die if they stayed put. Imagine what they expected as they gather. And it says, verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, because there just wasn't any glory. God was not in the house. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 tells the story of returnees coming with Ezra. Their purpose was to reestablish the word of God among the people of God. It says of Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That's why he came back. But the book finishes with no obedience. The people are in disobedience. Ezra's weeping, calling out to God for mercy because of their sin. Excuse me. And then they themselves begin to call out to God for forgiveness. So they've got a temple, but they've got no glory. They've got the word of God, but they've got no obedience. And then the third wave comes back with Nehemiah. And that's told in his book. He rebuilds the wall. But inside that wall, they have an unfaithful people. As the book closes, they're back in their sin. And it would be very easy to say, well, I guess that's it. But remember, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Never lose sight of the unchanging character of His purpose. Now, Nehemiah is the last historical record in the Old Testament. It's the last thing that happens historically in the Old Testament era. It sets forth what God did. Now, understand that historical books tell us what God did, like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Prophetic books tell us what God said, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. What God did and what God... Now, we've primarily in our study been looking at what God has done because we want to trace the movement of what is God doing in this world and what's the purpose. So we, out of eternity past, tracing along now, hopefully ending in eternity future with an understanding of what God is doing. We focused on those historical books primarily. But every once in a while, we've dipped into what God has said about what He's doing. Well, I want us to do that again because when we talk about His promises, that's something that God has said. And all throughout this long period of weeping grace, and then again in this period of faithful grace, God, through His prophets, is speaking promises of hope. Promises that come through prophets like Isaiah, where in chapter 53 he speaks of the servant of the Lord who would be the suffering servant who would die for our sins and atone and work forgiveness for us. Jeremiah would speak of the righteous branch, the Messiah, and call Him the Lord our righteousness, who will establish a new covenant with His people. Micah spoke with precision about the place of Messiah's birth. Zechariah speaks of the triumphal entry of Messiah to Jerusalem, the arrest of Messiah and the scattering of His followers, and the piercing of Messiah's side as He hangs on a cross. Nehemiah is the final historical word of what God did in the Old Testament era. But Malachi is the final prophetic word of what God said in the Old Testament era. And I think you want to go to Malachi for a moment. It's pretty easy to find. If you get to the New Testament, just head left. Make a left turn through Matthew, and it's the very next thing. It's the last thing God said before the curtains close on Act 1, Scene 3. And before a long interlude of quietness. He preached just after Nehemiah's time. Just before the curtains close. Maybe we could almost say it's as though the curtains were already beginning to close. And as the curtains are starting to come together, He shouts through the curtains one thing that we might want to keep in mind during the long coming interlude of awkward silence. And He speaks in what I think is the central verse of all of Malachi, around which everything else in Malachi revolves. Chapter 3, verse 6. And as the curtain is coming together, before He is quiet for 400 years, he shouts, as it were, I, the Lord, do not change. Remember that in the awkward silence that's coming. I, the Lord, do not change. And before the curtains draw close, He makes a number of promises. Just look at a couple of them. One is in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. We'll find out when we get there that this fulfills John the Baptist, or rather John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. He's going to go before the Lord. Then suddenly, look at this. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. Now understand this, in the flow of everything, that they became a great nation when the glory of God came to the temple. They became an Ichabod nation, a cast-off nation, when God's glory left the temple. They've got a rebuilt temple. They just have no glory, no God present. But He says as the curtain is coming, I do not change, and I want you to know I'm coming in my glory to the temple again. Curtain comes shut. We hear the words, the final words, chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, fulfilled through John the Baptist. But what you'll find is this, that as the curtains come together and swing shut, and Act 1 is over and done, and we're prepared for a long period of quiet between the Testaments, that God speaks out through it. Listen, listen, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And after this long period of quiet, when the curtains open again for Act 2, you'll find an amazing thing. that the very last thing God said here is the very first thing He'll say there. The very last words of the Old Testament are the very first things off the lips of God in the New Testament era. So rest in this. God's last word is His first priority. He is faithful to His promises. Not one of them will fail. So where are we at in this drama line of redemption? Well, what's the purpose statement? Remember, God's plan is to use one man, Abraham, to become one great nation, Israel, so that through that nation He can bring one great Savior, Jesus, so that His glory may be displayed and His grace extended to all of creation. Well, the one man has become a nation. That nation became great and that nation fell and has been disciplined. The people are now restored to the land. The promises are being spoken. But now we sit here, the curtains drawn. In 400 years of awkward, disquieting silence. Not a word from God. No apparent act of God for 400 years. Most of us are not terribly comfortable with silence, particularly when it seems that it's God who's silent. During those quiet times, during those times when it seems God is not present, God is not speaking, God is not active, God is not moving, God is not doing, during that quiet time, never, ever forget the Lord's last word. I, the Lord, do not change. I am ever and always faithful to fulfill my purpose, to keep my people, and to fulfill my promises. The people who will live for my purpose and the people who rely on my promises will always, always, always be right in the flow of what I am doing throughout all of history. And my grace will be enough, and my glory will be displayed in just that kind of people. Question comes to us in our moments when God seems distant, when God seems silent. Is His purpose my purpose? Is His grace enough? Do I live for His glory? Do I dare believe that His promises will prove true?